Join me in the shortest book of the Bible, only 219 words in the Greek text, the book of 3 John. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, Models for Ministry. And though this book is badly neglected and often passed over, I think we will find this morning wonderful guidance and wonderful instruction as to the kinds of models for ministry we ought to pursue, but also one that we must work diligently to avoid. The epistle of 3 John, verse 1, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak, and literally the Greek text reads mouth to mouth, but our understanding is well communicated here in the English text. We shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. All of us in the auditorium this morning share a most valuable possession. It goes with us wherever we go, but amazingly, it also goes where we don't go. Furthermore, what you think about this prized possession is not necessarily what others think about it. I speak this morning of your reputation. We all possess a reputation. People indeed have an opinion of us. And in that context, I want to remind all of us of something very important this morning. Because people have an opinion about you, people will talk about you. You can count on it. People are going to converse, and people are going to dialogue, and people are going to express their opinion about what they think about you as a person, about your character, about you as a minister. And be certain of this, a reputation is something you cannot escape. It is indeed going to accompany you all the days of your ministry. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers from England, well said in this context, the eagle-eyed world acts as a policeman for the church, becomes a watchdog over the sheep, barking furiously as soon as one goes astray. Be careful. Be careful of your private lives, my brethren, and I believe your public lives will be sure to be right. But remember that it is upon your public life that the verdict of the world will very much depend. And so I want us to be reminded this morning of the importance of our public lives, the importance of our reputation, the importance of the kind of ministry, the kind of model for ministry that we are going to follow. As we examine these verses this morning, there are three important questions that I want to raise as we walk through these verses together, important questions pertaining to your reputation. Number one, what do you this morning think of yourself? Knowing you as you do, knowing yourself perhaps better than anyone other than God, what do you think this morning of yourself? Question number two, what do you believe others think about you? Given your public demeanor, given your public activity and behavior, what do you suspect if you step back for a moment and seek to be self-consciously reflective? What do you think other people think about you? But thirdly, and most importantly, knowing yourself as you do, what do you believe God thinks about you this morning? If God were to write a job description, if God were to write your resume, and God were to comment on your character and your reputation, what would God say? Well, in the book of 3 John, we are assisted in trying to answer these kind of questions. The book basically revolves around three main characters: Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Though it is the case that John himself is lurking in the shadows throughout the entirety of this short epistle. 3 John has a twin sister, 2 John. These are the two shortest books in the Bible, and they have a complementary message. 2 John talks about hospitality that ought to be excluded from false teachers. But 3 John talks about hospitality that ought to be extended to true brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the book itself is written to one by the name of Gaius. Most likely the last person addressed in this book, Demetrius, is the bearer of that letter. Eusebius tells us that this book was written perhaps after John was released from the island of Patmos, and a number of New Testament scholars have drawn the conclusion that 3 John indeed is the last book written in the canonical New Testament. As we move then to examine these three men, what do we discover about Gaius, about Diotrephes, and about Demetrius? Well, first I want you to see in the first 8 verses that Gaius is what we could call a prosperous Christian. A prosperous Christian. Now, he is not prosperous in the eyes of the world, but he was prosperous in the eyes of God and to those who had spiritual discernment. And he provides a wonderful model for ministry that you and I should be challenged to emulate. Now, why is it that Gaius is a prosperous Christian? John gives us 4 reasons. Number 1, he was a man who was living, or who lives spiritually. Look at chapter 1, actually there's only one chapter. Look at verse 1. The elder, the Greek word presbyteros, the elder, only used in 2 and 3 John as an introduction to a book. The elder to the beloved Gaius. Now you ought to mark that word beloved. It occurs no less than 4 times in this text, and in each instance it is used as an address by John to Gaius. In other words, he is saying, Gaius, whom I love. Gaius, one who is dear to me, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper, literally to be led along a good road or to have a good journey. I pray that you may have a prosperous journey in all things and that you would be in health just as your soul prospers. In other words, if Gaius were to have taken a spiritual examination, the doctor would have said, you are fit, you are fine, you are healthy. And so as a result of that, John steps in and prays that God would bless Gaius physically to the same measure that he is healthy spiritually. Now, that just raises a great question. It's an intriguing idea. Suppose this morning I were to pray for you, and suppose we could be absolutely certain that God would answer my prayer, and my prayer was this: Dear Lord, bless Dr. Moeller physically to the exact same degree that he is healthy spiritually. Would Dr. Moeller be able to sprint out of here this morning in a manner which we've never observed before in all of our lives, knowing his athletic prowess? Would Dr. Moeller need a cane to limp out of this worship center this morning? Or would it be that we would have to quickly make a 911 call and have the medics here to tend to Dr. Moeller, for spiritually he is so ill, physically he would need immediate medical and emergency assistance? Now, I pick on Dr. Moeller because he picked on me first, but I want to pick on you now. Ask yourself that question. Lord, you're going to bless me today to the same degree physically that I am healthy spiritually. Would you be fit? Would you be in bed? Or would you be nearly dead? That is an amazing prayer that John did utter concerning Gaius, but he could do so because Gaius was a man who lived spiritually. But secondly, he was also a man who walked truthfully. Look at verse 3. I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and they testified, they bore witness of the truth that is in you, speaking of his theological and spiritual fidelity to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They testified of the truth that is in you, and just as you walk in the truth. Now that is again an amazing phrase. Truth, is that not something that we believe? Not in the written word of God. Truth is something we believe, but truth is something we live. Truth is something that permeates the totality of our being, so that not only are we to testify of a truth that is in us, but a truth that is demonstrable in our everyday life. And John could go on to say, verse 4, I have no greater joy. Nothing brings greater satisfaction and happiness to my soul than to hear that my children walk in truth. That last phrase there, that my children walk in truth, may indicate that John had been responsible for Gaius coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And if that indeed be the case, he could speak directly of Gaius as his child spiritually. Others say that because John had such a pastor's heart, that John thought very clearly of the spiritual care that had been entrusted to him as an apostle in those churches over which he was an overseer. But in either way, John was concerned about Gaius. John was concerned about what was going on there. John was blessed to hear that one that he considered his child was walking in the truth. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this particular text, was motivated to address the issue of spiritual children as a result of our ministry. Listen to what Spurgeon said. When a man's heart is really right with God, and he himself has been saved from the wrath to come and is living in the light of his heavenly Father's countenance, it is certain that he is anxious about his children's souls. He prizes their immortal natures, and he feels that nothing could give him greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. Judge yourselves then, beloved, by the gentle but searching test of the text. If you are professing Christians, but cannot say that you have no greater joy than the conversion of your children, you have reason to question whether you ought to have made such a profession at all. Spurgeon goes on then to address specifically the high calling of the minister of the gospel in this context. No minister ought to be at rest until he sees that his ministry does bring forth fruit, and that men and women are born unto God by the preaching of the word. To this end, we are sent to you, not to help you spend your Sundays respectably, nor to quiet your consciences by conducting worship on your behalf. No, sirs. Ministers are sent into the world for a higher purpose. And if your souls are not saved, we have labored in vain as far as you are concerned. And so Spurgeon saw the value of our having a model for ministry that focuses upon the reality and the mandate that we be about the business of being used by God to birth other spiritual children. So we see here in Gaius a man who lived spiritually. We see a man who walked truthfully. But number three, we also see a man who served faithfully. Look at verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. And most likely, John is speaking here of the same group, brethren who are strangers. And how is it that John knows that Gaius has responded in this kind of admirable, faithful way? Well, verse 6, they have borne witness of your love before the church. And therefore, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner that is worthy of God, you will do well. In other words, John is simply saying to Gaius, keep doing what you have been doing. I have heard reports. We have had testimony meetings at the church, and as the missionaries are returning and they are sharing about how God has used them to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have also commented time and time again, "By the way, John, while we were out there, we came across a brother by the name of Gaius." Gaius was a very popular name in the first century, like our John today. And so we do not know which Gaius it was, but John did. And when he mentioned him, John said, "Oh, really? Why, he is one of my sons in the ministry. He is one of my spiritual children. Tell me, how is he?" "Oh, John, what a wonderful Christian brother is Gaius. As we came into the town, he opened up his home. He shared his food. He shared lodging. He supported us financially. John, he is a brother dear to us. And John, he is a brother that all of us would be thrilled to have at our side in the task to which God has called us. He was a man who served faithfully." But fourthly, he was also a man who ministered generously. John says in verse 7, "They," speaking of these traveling missionaries, "went forth for his name's sake." This is the only Christological reference in the epistle of 3 John. We read that and it is somewhat strange to our ears, but it would not have been so in the first century. For in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and again in chapter 5 and verse 41, we are taught that often the early disciples referred to their movement as those who were of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here John says, "I have heard what you have done, and these that went forth for his name's sake," the name of our Savior, "they took nothing from the lost, nothing from the Gentiles, nothing from the pagans. We therefore," and it's emphatic in the original text, "we ourselves therefore ought to receive," really it has the idea of taking up under in order to raise, "we ought to support such." Why? "Because we then become fellow workers for the truth." In other words, when we send them out, we go with them. When we pray for them, we go with them. When we financially support them, we are there with them. And so Gaius was a prosperous Christian. But if Gaius provides a model for which we ought to follow, there is in stark contrast to that the example of Diotrephes. If Gaius is a prosperous Christian, Diotrephes could be designated a prideful Christian. Beginning in verse 9, John writes, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who number one was driven by prideful ambition, loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." You ought to immediately think of that passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 where the Bible tells us that only the Lord Jesus is to have the preeminence. But here's a man by the name of Diotrephes. We know nothing more about him. We do not know whether he was a minister or just a regular member of the church. But we do know this. He was a man driven by prideful ambition. Literally, he was the one loving to be first among them. He had to be the top dog. He had to be the center of attraction. He had to be the focus of attention. He loved to have the preeminence. He was driven by a prideful ambition. As a result of that, he moves then to display a pompous arrogance. Look at what it says. "He does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does." What does he do? He prates against us. He talks nonsense against us. How? With malicious words. Thirdly, he began to dominate with a profane activity, for it says, "And he does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who wish to. He puts them out of the church." He began with ambition. His ambition devolved into arrogance. His arrogance devolved into accusations. His accusations devolved into profane activity. Now, let me say something very pastoral this morning. As you minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, be on the watch out for the Diotrephes. They're out there. And if they have opportunity, they will do you harm and they will maim your ministry. I came across a survey just recently in Your Church magazine, and ministers who had been forced out of their churches said if they had only known, and they responded to a number of issues to which they wish they had had attention, 45%, the highest single percentage, said they wish they had explored before accepting the pastorate former conflicts in the church. Why? Because former conflicts result from the activities of Diotrephes. And so be on the watch out for those type of individuals. But this morning, let me say to you, though there may be Diotrephes in the membership, there are too many Diotrephes in the ministry. There are too many men and women who are driven by a prideful ambition. It devolves into a pompous arrogance. And to make sure that their agenda is accomplished, they don't care who gets knocked down. They don't care who gets run over. It does not matter who pays the price as long as their agenda is accomplished. And so, I don't want you to be so much on the lookout for the Diotrephes out there as I want you to be on the lookout for a Diotrephes who might be in here. Do not be like proud Diotrephes who love to be the boss. For when we exalt ourselves, the church will suffer loss. Diotrephes was a proud Christian. But finally this morning, look at Demetrius. Demetrius is a praiseworthy Christian. He is not mentioned until verse 12, but I think we're on good exegetical grounds for tying verses 11 and 12 together. What is it about Demetrius that made him praiseworthy? Well, number one, he pursued a godly example. Look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil is a present middle imperative. It is probably addressing an action that was on the verge of beginning or had already begun. It is indeed possibly the case that others in the church had been influenced by Diotrephes, who was a magnetic personality, a powerful orator. No doubt he was very persuasive. And so people were beginning to mimic, literally the Greek word. They were beginning to imitate this one. And so John says, beloved, do not mimic, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Why? Well, there's just a basic theological principle at work here. He who does good is of God, but the one who is about the business continually of doing evil has not seen God. Well, give us an example, John, of someone who imitates that which is good. Demetrius has a good testimony, and he has a good testimony from three sources. Number one, from all. Number two, from the truth itself. And number three, we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. John Maxwell has well said, people do what they see. They'll probably forget your sermons, but they will follow in your footsteps. The late Francis Schaeffer, in addressing the mandate of Christian leadership, said it very well. Christ says we are to take the lowest spot, but we like to take the higher one. And we have a lovely rationalization for doing so, because every time we take a bigger place, we say we can have greater influence for Christ. But this is not the Lord's way. Leadership is not to be sought. Leadership is to be waited for. We are to stand and be in the place waiting to see what God would have. To the extent that we want power among men, to that extent we are in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit has no place in us. To the extent that I demand and want leadership, to that extent I am not ready for leadership. Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius. Three models for ministry. May God indeed plant deep within our heart a yearning and a consuming desire that we would be a Gaius, that we would be a Demetrius. God forbid that we would ever be like Diotrephes.